Good morning. My wife says to me this morning, I have to be in the kitchen at 12:15, and I don't want to leave during meeting from the front row. My wife. I'd like to read with you this morning, please, from the 110th Psalm. Psalm 110. A Psalm of David. Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be voluntary offerings in the day of thy power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Jehovah hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. I suppose that pound for pound, the book of the Psalms contains more favorite passages, more great chapters, if you can call a psalm a chapter, than any other book in the Bible. There seems to be, no matter the occasion, the event, the situation, a psalm or more than one psalm that is appropriate. And among all of the Psalms, the 110th is the greatest. And that's a big statement to make. Is it the greatest because it is the most popular, the favorite? No. I've never done a survey, but my guess is that the 23rd Psalm is the most favorite. Is it the most well-known? I would assume that the one that is the greatest of favorites is the one that would then be most well known. Does it bring the most comfort in a difficult time? Does it give the most reason for praise or worship at a morning meeting? During sickness or death or difficult trials, is this the psalm most people turn to? I tend to doubt it. What makes it then the greatest of psalms? Well, first of all, it's a messianic psalm. Messianic psalm is a title that's given to a psalm that speaks of Israel's coming Messiah. Throughout Israel's history, God had promised to Israel a Messiah, a sent one, a Savior, a King. This Messiah was going to deliver and save not only Israel, but the world. God had a program, a plan for salvation, not just of Israel, but of the world. And this plan was going to be centered around a Messiah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises to David that this Messiah was going to be of David's lineage. The fruit of David's loins was going to one day sit on David's throne and rule forever. Now, in order for him to rule forever, he needs to be God, doesn't he? And so we read in the second Psalm that Messiah was going to be the Son of God. We read in the ninth chapter of the book of Isaiah that he is going to be the everlasting Father. This Messiah, this one that was going to be born of David, was going to be none other than God himself manifest in the flesh. A messianic psalm is one that speaks concerning this Messiah and then is quoted in the New Testament, which gives biblical proof to the fact that the statement made in the Psalms was addressing the Messiah. Scripture from Genesis to Revelation speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reveals him in many different ways to us. We can enjoy many beautiful pictures of him throughout the whole of Scripture. However, in order for a psalm to be entitled a messianic psalm, it must be confirmed in the New Testament. That makes it a messianic psalm. It doesn't mean that only messianic psalms speak of the Messiah. But to earn that title, it needs to be quoted in the New Testament. So this is a messianic psalm. But of all messianic psalms, this psalm is unique. It's different than any other messianic psalm. The other messianic psalms were written by men as they pondered situations and difficulties and times that they had lived through and wrote concerning them. David went through some very difficult times, and at the bottom of these very low time periods in his life, he wrote something of the 22nd Psalm. This psalm was written of no man save the Messiah. This psalm from start to finish is written only of the Messiah. Not of anyone's experience. Not of anyone's observations of the world. The second psalm, which is again a messianic psalm, is one that begins with the psalmist considering the dilemma, the heathen rage. Why is it so? If God is in control, there's nothing of that in this psalm. It speaks from the first verse to the end concerning the Messiah. The second reason it is the greatest of all psalms is because it is quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm. The New Testament writers used the 110th psalm to illustrate, to teach, to explain, to expound more points throughout the context of the New Testament than any other psalm is used. So I would like to consider a few brief thoughts concerning this psalm with you this morning. But mostly I'd like to consider some of the places it's used in the New Testament. First of all, we're told it's a psalm of David. The titles of these psalms go hand in hand with the psalms, just like the title of a book goes with a book. It is a part of the psalm. Perhaps there is no other piece of scripture that needs a title more than this psalm. We'll consider why a little later it is so important that David wrote this psalm. But for now, I'd just like to think about who David was for a moment. The Psalm of David. Who was David? David was a king of Israel, wasn't he? But he wasn't just the king of Israel. He was the king of Israel. There were other kings. But there was never a king of Israel that measured up to David. Oh, David was no angel. He had a way about him. At times in his reign, he ruled just like every other heathen king around him. But there was never a king of Israel that ruled like David. Not even Solomon. Solomon's domain stretched farther than David. Perhaps his wealth was greater than David's. Perhaps even his wisdom. But Solomon was no King David. King David was the king, the greatest king Israel ever had. And David is the one that penned this psalm. The first line of the psalm tells us why it's so important that we know who the author is. Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God known to Israel as He who always was, He who is, He who always will be, the eternal God, said to my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand." Now, if David was the king of Israel, who would he call Lord? A king of his time would never refer to his son or his offspring as Lord. It didn't matter how great the man became, even in the king's lifetime. He owed everything he was to his father. He couldn't have existed without his father. His father would never have called his son Lord. Joseph's brethren came to a point in their lives when they called their brother Joseph Lord. But Joseph, in all of his dreams, never dreamed that his father Jacob would call him Lord. It just wasn't done. And if David was the greatest king that Israel would ever know, who would he call Lord? The first time this psalm is quoted in the New Testament is in relation to this very question. Turn over to the 20th chapter of Luke's Gospel. This particular instance is used on three different occasions by the Gospel writers to illustrate, to teach, a particular lesson. But I would like to consider the one mentioned in Luke's Gospel with you. It's a rather interesting time, the context of this particular chapter. There were a group called the Pharisees and the Scribes during the life of the Lord Jesus. And they felt that it was their job to find the flaw, to find the fault, to find the crack in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. He had made some very bold statements, which according to their law were blasphemous, if they were not true. And they could not believe that this Jesus of Nazareth was who he said he was. So they tried to prove him wrong. Now you have to understand who the Pharisees and the scribes were. They were experts in Old Testament scripture. Far greater experts in Old Testament scripture than you and I would ever hope to be. Except they missed one point, the whole point of scripture. They missed how it revealed the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as the details of the law were concerned, as far as the history and the writings of the book, the words were concerned, these men were experts. From very young children, throughout their life, they spent hour after hour after hour of each day studying this book. Of course, it wasn't fair, really. They lived in a day when there wasn't such a thing as television or sports and recreation, work, as we know it. Didn't have cars that you could jump in and drive for hours. They didn't have so many other things to do, you know. But they knew this book. And one of the reasons they knew it better than you and I would ever know it, apart from studying it so much, is because, you see, in A.D. 70, Titus destroyed the temple. And when he did that, he destroyed many of the manuscripts that make up our Bible. A few were found, referred to as the Dead Sea Scrolls. However, for the most part, many of the books were destroyed. But these men lived in times when it's very possible they had one of the very few original copies of this 110th Psalm. Nowadays, people say it isn't David who wrote this psalm. It was about David. It is a psalm about David, not a psalm by David. However, you have to go back in your mind and remember who these men were. They were men that were not only experts in the book, but they were men who were looking for the slightest possibility to display to all of Israel that this Jesus of Nazareth was not who he said he was. If there was any chance that any one of these experts for a moment thought that David did not write this psalm, they would have used it to bring down this Jesus of Nazareth. But what happened? One particular day, like they so often tried to do, they came to him with questions, trying to trip him up. First it was the Sadducees, the ones who did not believe in the resurrection. They wanted to ask him about the resurrection, a question that maybe would prove he was not who he said he was. But by the time he got done answering their questions, they say in verse 39, then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. Well, we can't find any fault with that answer. So then we read that after that, they didn't ask him any more questions. They didn't like his answers. So he asked them a question. He He says unto them in verse 41, how say they that Christ is David's son? David himself saith in the book of Psalms, Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? In the other gospel accounts of this particular instance, we read, they didn't answer this one either. They didn't answer it because they didn't know the answer. The reason they didn't answer it was because what the answer was. You see, you and I, in a different age, a different time, we have to stop and ponder this question. But as soon as the Lord Jesus asked the question, these experts knew the answer. They knew what he was saying. They knew there was only one answer to the question. But they also knew that if they answered that question, they would be opening the door to the possibility that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was who he said he was, the very Son of God. They couldn't do that. So they held their peace. Their silence actually indicating that this Jesus of Nazareth was none other than the very Son of God. But how is he going to prove this? Not prove it to the unbelieving atheist of the day, the heathen, but to the unbelieving Jew. How is he going to prove that he was the Son of God? Well, Peter takes that up in another quotation from this 110th Psalm. And it's found in the second chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 2. In John chapter 16, the night before the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross in a little upper room with his disciples as he gathered to tell them his last will and testament, he said to them, it's expedient for you that I go away. I die. Because if I don't die, the Holy Spirit will not be able to come unto you. The Holy Spirit is going to lead you into a greater understanding of who I am. He is going to be your comforter. And it's necessary for you to have him. But he can't come until after I die. The second chapter of Acts finds us on what is called by the Jews the day of Pentecost. And this promise of John chapter 16 is fulfilled. Once again, the Christians were surrounded by those unbelieving Jews. The ones who knew the Old Testament, but not only knew the Old Testament, knew the Lord Jesus. And what's very crucial to our understanding of this is to remember that these men are dealing with facts. And only facts. you and I, especially if we don't believe this book, would tend to say to ourselves, it happened 2,000 years ago. Those people back then, they weren't very civilized, were they? They were, you know, they didn't know much. Their education hadn't come very far. They really were rather motley crew. Why, look at us now. We're such a civilized people. We spend millions and millions of dollars a year educating our children to make them good, civilized people. We teach them things like, this world is over 6 billion years old. It first came into being when there was this great explosion out in the universe. And this explosion triggered a change in atoms, and atoms came together and created an Earth that like we know it today. And then on this planet Earth, after this great explosion, life actually began inside these little cells, and these cells came together, and you and I, with these very simple bodies that contain organs that can pick up little pieces of paper and can actually see invisible wet waves traveling through the air. These waves that come and bounce off of this little hole in the middle of our eye, and these eyes can actually interpret what's actually out there. And they actually know the difference between some waves that they can't see and other waves that they can't see. And some waves that they can't see, they tell them to go around to the side because they're not in the right hole. And these very simple bodies of ours, they begin to develop like this, one cell after another. Oh, we're such a civilized people. This is what we teach our children. We also teach our children, and we spend millions of dollars a year to do it. It's all right for a mother to kill her baby, as long as that baby is being offered as a sacrifice to the goddess of love. We teach our children in this civilized land that peace, true peace, can only come about by making more weapons that are able to take life than the other fellow. And one day, if they don't listen to us, we'll kill them. That'll make peace. There won't be anybody left. Back in these uncivilized days, these men that Peter talked to in Acts chapter 2 had actually seen this Jesus of Nazareth. They had watched him year after year display his miracles. Many of them, I suspect, were actually there the night the crowd hollered, this miracle doer, this healer of the sick, this feeder of the hungry, we will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him. These people not only had seen that, they had seen this man crucified. And 3 days later, they saw this man. Peter said to those men that day, it's not just for you. It's not even for your children. But the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is for all them that are afar off. You and I, who believe he will grant forever to sit with him on his throne. If you here this morning and you have never placed your faith and trust in the sacrifice that this Jesus of Nazareth, Messiah God, made at Calvary's cross. Believe the testimony of over 3,000 people that day. We saw his works. We saw his life. We saw his death. Witnessed his resurrection. None other than God incarnate. Repent. And be baptized. Peter says, there's a place for you on that throne. For those that refuse. For all eternity. They'll be Messiah. The opportunity to believe is still there. Behold, today, now, is the day of salvation. Now is the time to believe. What a difference in places. Really, it's not much of a choice, is it? The evidence is clear. The choice is yours. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for thy word and for the proof that it gives us. That in an eternity past, in thy great love, thy determinate counsel provided a plan of salvation, not only for the nation of Israel, for all of this perverted generation. We thank thee, Father, for the gift of thy Son. We thank thee, Father, for all that is ours in him. Father, we thank thee for the promise that one day we will share with him the throne that he earned by going to Calvary. For those that are here, Father, that know thy Son not as Savior, not as King, not as Lord. We pray before it's eternally too late. Thy Spirit would show to them the glorious truth, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, again for him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.